Now I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter and chapter 1, the portion of God's Word that we look at for the remainder of our time together. And I'd like just to consider it under the title or heading, Christians in Difficult Times. What is the Christian to do in times of great difficulty? And this is a particularly appropriate epistle to turn to if we want to know how to live and what to do when we're depressed, when we're despondent, when we're particularly aware and conscious of the activity of the enemy, of persecution and great oppression. Now it may be that it's taking a much more subtle form, that is oppression of the believer in this land, but of course we're very conscious. We have brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ who know at this very moment what it is to suffer and suffer greatly for the faith. And it was to such that Peter turned his attention under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and wrote his two epistles. It was to encourage persecuted Christians that he wrote the epistles. Indeed, at the time of writing, and we can be fairly sure of this, Christians were being oppressed and persecuted, but even greater was soon to come because he wrote his epistle just before Nero became the emperor. And under Nero, oppression of believers increased greatly. So it was a particularly apt and appropriate and timely letter. We're told it's written at the outset, and as we know, by Peter. Well, consider for a moment the man himself. I don't know if you like to go to places like Cornwall. It's where my wife and I go. Usually annually, we've had a few trips elsewhere, but it's usually Cornwall. My wife likes what she calls her sea fix. She likes to see the sea. And she likes to visit the little fishing villages. She likes most of all the tea shops, I think, that are in them. But we would stroll around the different little villages, and it's interesting to see the boats come landing their catch and so on. One thing we have not done, though we have engaged in conversation with some of the men on the boats, we've never taken their counsel on absolutely the most vital issues of life. No fisherman has begun to talk to us about the deep things of life. For example, the future and what was to come. No fisherman that we have met has engaged or entered into some of the great philosophical discussions and topics and subjects. And if they had, we would have simply looked at each other, winked, walked on and thought, that's interesting, but we wouldn't expect a fisherman to know these things. Now maybe that's being tough on fishermen, but why would you accept someone's writing who was a fisherman? Because the very first word in the epistle, Peter, he isn't a philosopher. He wasn't trained as the Apostle Paul in some great school of philosophy, nor the Scriptures, for that matter. They have read them and heard them expounded, no doubt, as a Jew, but he wasn't the scholar like the Apostle Paul. Yet he's going to write and tell us things, give us doctrines and a theology of the devil, the end times, how to live under persecution and oppression. Why on earth would we take the word of a fisherman? Well, because he's more than a fisherman. For the next part says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one commissioned, one called, commissioned, sent by the Lord. But even that doesn't qualify him, does it? To write infallibly about the great things of life, the great issues of life, how to respond to persecution, how to live when things are difficult, the doctrine of Satan and the very end times and what would happen. No, something else, isn't there? He's Peter, the fisherman, ex-fisherman. He's Peter, an apostle. Yes, that gives him a great office. But look, he's something more. And here's why we trust his word. Here's why this writing of Peter can bless our souls in the 21st century. Here's why he'll ever be relevant. Whatever our circumstances, and the circumstances might be that causes despondency and discouragement, he writes, and we look to the second epistle for this, he writes as did the Old Testament prophets. This is why we take the word of Peter the fisherman and believe it and can benefit and be blessed and fed. 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 20. I know these verses are familiar to you, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here's why we can't believe a Peter, a fisherman. Don't they mock the Christian for their belief and their trust in this antiquated old book? But why can we not trust it rather implicitly and entrust not only life but our very souls and our eternal destiny to the teachings of this book? Because it is God's book. Because it wasn't just the words of Peter or the philosopher or scholar Paul. No, the men that wrote this book, that put this book, as it were, together, were moved by God. And we believe not only in plenary inspiration, that is, that it's inspired and infallible in all its different parts and the different topics and subjects it deals with, but we believe in verbal inspiration, that the very words of God, or the very words of such as Peter, are the very words of God himself. And so we can turn to Peter. And when we're despondent and down, and when we're deeply concerned for our brethren, and like you, I see, I hear reports through the various media means of our suffering brethren. And oh yes, there's much that's nominal and nominal Christianity out there, but there are true believers suffering greatly for their faith, and we get despondent and we get angry at the injustice of it all, at the torments our brethren are enduring. And yes, we can be rightly angry As the scripture says, be angry and sin not. But we can do something else. We can read Peter. And we can see what Peter would tell us to do. How does Peter go about encouraging Christians that were being so sorely persecuted and oppressed? And remember, they were losing everything here. No doubt some of the people that heard this letter read in their hearing had had their lands, their property confiscated. Some of them may have suffered physically already, or knew or had members of the family that were either imprisoned, perhaps soon to be executed, as many were. What would Peter tell these people that would encourage them in their faith and to trust in the Lord? Well, look at verse 2. First of all, let me just say where they were. Those various Roman provinces that are mentioned in verse 1 basically make up what is today, present-day Turkey. From Pontus away in the north near the Black Sea to the mid or central regions of Galatia, Cappadocia, right out to the west, Asia or Asia Minor, essentially Turkey. And he's writing, he tells us, to the diaspora, to the strangers, the pilgrims, the sojourners scattered throughout these regions. And he tells them this to encourage them, first of all, persecuted, yes. But look, he says, at your salvation. Look what you are to the world. You're the offscouring. Why, you're the scum of the earth. But to God, you are precious. And you are special. Look at the first words in verse 2. I look at this verse under just three headings. Selection, if I can put an S in there. Selection, separation, and salvation. And Peter reminds persecuted, perhaps despondent Christians who will lose everything or already have, will be left with nothing in this world, but he will tell them what's soon coming. He does begin encouraging them by pointing them backwards to their election in God the Father. Luke's elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's come right to it, hasn't he? You're saved. And where did salvation start? Well, way before time, you were chosen, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's going to show them salvation is a Trinitarian work. It is a Father and Son and Spirit. Oh, they have their specific role in the economy of the Godhead. So he begins with election or selection according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Every believer, you know these things, they're so familiar to you. Every believer is one of God's selected and chosen. Here it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You're well enough taught, no doubt, to know that doesn't mean that God looked down the tunnel of time and saw who would respond and saw who would trust and who would believe. That's not the foreknowledge that Scripture speaks of. No, the foreknowing of God is his electing love, his sovereign choosing. And every believer has been sovereignly chosen by Almighty God. Oh, we may be selected and chosen by the world to suffer persecution, but by God, elected, chosen by Him, what to do? Well, I'll jump you down to verse 4. To an inheritance. That's what's coming. You'll lose everything perhaps in life. We may not lose everything materially, but what about your health? You may lose that. And what good are material things if we have no health and we're broken? Well, we can still remember and be encouraged. We have an inheritance. Some believers have embarked on business ventures and they've fallen through and they've lost everything. Again, they still have this inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I don't know you really at all. I know some of you obviously better than others. I don't know what you're facing, what difficulties. Maybe there are things that even the rest of the fellowship don't know that you're facing. And it's making your life very difficult. And you share this with God Himself. And you pour your heart out in those lonely, lonely moments. And times of isolation. And you pour your heart out to God. Because you can't speak about some things or something you feel to anyone else. Not the pastor, not the elders, deacons, not even another friend. Well, let this encourage you. You'll never lose your inheritance. That's already reserved in heaven for you. And the wonderful thing about an inheritance is this. You don't have to work for it. You do nothing for an inheritance. Someone else has done all the work. Someone else has acquired everything to pass on and to give as an inheritance. You do nothing, I do nothing. If someone has left me something, if I'm to have a great inheritance, they've built it up. They've worked for it. They've sweated for it. They've shed tears, perhaps, in the building of the empire, the business, whatever. And they're going to give it to me. I've done nothing. And isn't that the inheritance that the Lord has given to us? What did we have to do for it? Nothing. But Christ had to give His all. Himself. The anguish of Gethsemane. The sufferings of Calvary. The humiliation of the birth. Of the conception in the womb. His humiliation didn't begin at Calvary or just before. No, it began when He condescended to become that little micro dot in the womb of Mary. And all through His life, the great, immense, eternal, infinite, transcendent Son of God condescending to this. That you and I might have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that will not fade away, and it's already reserved in heaven for us. Peter would have the persecuted Christian understand this. Look, your salvation started in eternity. It ends in eternity. It started with the electing, the selecting of God the Father according to his foreknowledge. That is the love that he placed upon us when we didn't even exist, nor did anything else. But there you were before him, way in eternity, as if you were standing there in person, and he said, I'm choosing you. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But then look, there is a process through sanctification of the Spirit. That's not the ongoing or progressive sanctification primarily that Peter's referring to here. This is the initial sanctifying or separating work of the Spirit in time. We are selected in eternity, and the Spirit in time comes, and what does he do? He separates us. He separates us by convicting us of our sins, for we are part of that humanity, that race that has rebelled against its God, whose nature is corrupt, who by and from birth despise him and his rule, who would have nothing to do with him. But the Spirit of God comes and he separates the select, the elect. And he convicts of sin, and he begins to quicken the soul dead in sins so that it will respond to the gospel. And this happened in your life, didn't it? This was your experience if you know the Lord. This is what happened to you. The Holy Spirit of God, third person of the Godhead, separated you. The word that once you had heard and it had had no impact upon you at all, then on a particular occasion or over a period of time, you started to become more aware of the teaching. It began to move you. And it brought you to the point of repentance and looking to Christ, and you were saved. Well, Peter says to persecuted Christians, they've lost everything. They're being oppressed. Their family or family members may already have been arrested or scattered, and it looks like there is nothing left in this world. Well, what if that's the case? Says Peter, you were chosen by the Father, separated by the Spirit. This is what he means when he goes on to say, unto obedience. That is initial conversion obedience. Hearing the call, the gospel call, responding and repenting of sin, believing on Christ. Then look, so unto obedience, then that work, that glorious work of the Son of God and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Well, the salvation, the cleansing, the efficacious blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. Look, that's man's greatest problem. Whatever else we have, whatever else the world would do to a person, to a man, a woman, however much they would persecute, whatever pain they would inflict, and they've become masters at it, haven't they? In some places, they know how to do that. A star. But look, the greatest problem that a man, woman, boy, girl faces is the problem of their sin. We're defiled. We're defiled in the sight of God. We must stand before Him in our sin, if not cleansed, if not dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We stand before an infinitely holy God. Then, to hear that sentence of eternal banishment, that's our greatest problem. And Peter says, believer, that's never going to be your experience, to be banished from the presence of God for eternity. No, because you were chosen, you were selected, you were separated, and now you are saved. You have had the blood of Christ cleanse you from all your sin. Remember these things. We've become so familiar, don't they, and so blasé about them. They don't excite us. They don't move us as they should. But oh, if we had lost everything, if we were so sorely oppressed and persecuted without comforting distractions and attractions of one kind or another, then these things would grip our hearts again and our minds. These things would be special to us. And there again, what we have in the future. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Think of this, he says. Christian, maybe that have lost everything again, remember your inheritance. Verse 5, I have a life to live. Will I get there? I have enemies to overcome. I have difficulties in life to face. You don't know how difficult life gets for me. You don't know the things that I have to endure and go through day and daily. I sometimes feel I'll never get to heaven. I'll never get to that inheritance. I feel like giving up often. I even doubt my salvation often. I can't speak about these things. I'm embarrassed. It would seem I was a strange kind of Christian. Have I even suggested I may doubt whether I would get to heaven or not? Well, look, doubt not. Because what does it depend upon? My persevering in the faith. My obtaining the inheritance that's reserved for me. Oh, if I look inward and at myself, I'll never get to heaven. I'll never get through this life. I've been tripped up by the enemy. I've been a fool. I am prone to wander from the God I love. How can I get there? Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You'll get there. You'll be there. Your salvation started in eternity. It will, as it were, end in eternity. You are being kept by the power of God through faith. Ah, there's the problem, though, you say. My faith is weak. I feel I've even lost my faith at times. It does say, you're quite right, kept by the power of God. But it says, through faith. Now there's the important part. I do not doubt the power of God, but it's the faith that I doubt, because faith is my responsibility. Faith is something I exercise, is it not? Well, absolutely. But just one word. Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. That's the secret. Yes, you exercise faith, but the faith that's God-given is an indestructible faith. Nothing Satan can do, nothing the world can do, nothing your own sinfulness can do, can destroy the faith that is God-given. It is a God-given, indestructible faith. And it's Christ that prays, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. It cannot fail. You'll reach heaven. It may seem to you as if it's disappeared, but it's being maintained and kept by the power of God. That's why we believe in the perseverance, the preservation is probably better, of the saints. Because it's a God-given faith, and it is indestructible. Well, look, it's so precious, God tests it. Why are trials? Why are problems? Why are difficulties? Why do things go wrong? And they often do, don't they? Well, verses 6 and 7 tell us the reason for that. God would have us know here. He doesn't want those that have professed a spurious faith and profession to wait to the last day. No, and this is a very positive thing, not negative. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it's tried with fire, that is your faith, though your faith is tried, as it were, by fire, that it would be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast there. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. Some believers have acquired things, and in times of persecution, even the little that they have got is confiscated and taken by the persecutors and the oppressors. Because the world considers gold to be everything. Some have given their very lives for gold. But you know, even if we looked at it in this life, and what we can do with money or gold or wealth, it's actually very limited. Gold can buy you a bed, but it can't buy you sleep. Gold can buy you books, but it can't buy you understanding. Gold can buy you food, but it can't buy you an appetite. Gold or money can buy you a house, but it can't buy you a home. Gold can buy you medicine, but it can't buy you health. Gold can buy you amusement, but it can't buy you happiness. Gold can buy you a crucifix, but it can't buy you a savior. Gold can buy you a pew, or it used to, but it can't buy you heaven. You see, it's so sorely limited, even here. It can certainly do nothing to take us to glory, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that will never fade away. But your faith can. Faith does. The terminus of faith is glory. Says Peter, persecuted Christian, they've taken everything from you, or they might, Remember these words if it's still in the future when I write to you. Remember when you've lost everything. They can't take your faith. Remember, nothing can destroy that faith. And remember where faith takes you. Look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, which is what? Even the salvation of your souls. Isn't that an amazing thought? This is where Peter would have us go. Look at verse 8, and I'll close with this. Whom, speaking of Christ, he says that the authentic faith, verse 7, will be found unto praise, honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing. That's all that will matter on that day. Not what gold you've got, not what you acquired, not what fame, not what fortune. No, have I faith? It's faith that will be found unto praise, honour and glory. How the world will want faith then, who have despised it and mocked and ridiculed our faith now, who have persecuted our brethren and our sisters and continue to because of their faith. But then it will be to their praise and their honour and their glory at the appearing of Christ. It's all that will matter. Have I faith? Well, look, verse 8, when Christ comes and speaking of this glorious Redeemer we have, he says, whom having not seen, ye love. Now there are various hymns and maybe choruses written of the great, speaking of the great disadvantage you and I are at, not having seen Christ. Actually, and it would be lovely, wouldn't it, with all this knowledge, but remember, we got to go way back to the time. Whole New Testament isn't written. Remember, this can be a great advantage. Whom having not seen. Well, it's an advantage in this sense. What about your prayer life? Can you imagine those that actually saw and gazed into the face of the Saviour? When they would get down to pray, and maybe this would not be make them guilty of picturing images, because it would be the real Saviour that they had seen, but with the passage of time, even their memory might become faded. What would be the great temptation and danger for those that had seen Christ, maybe just on the one or two occasions? Well, they would remember him most certainly as the man, wouldn't they? And the temptation then would be to perceive him with the passage of time as only a man. But we haven't seen him as the man. The first time you and I will see our Lord Jesus Christ, we will see him as the magnified, the glorified Son of God. Oh, incarnate, yes, in that body, yes, but in such a way that his deity is so evident. So we may romantically think what it would have been like to be back then and to have seen and heard him in person. But that's no disadvantage to us. Whom having not seen, we can love him. We do in measure. It's our greatest lament. We don't love him enough. But that's a sign of a true faith. Of a God-given faith, isn't it? receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Read the Epistle of Peter. Both of them, in fact, how the Christian responds to hard times. We're lifted upwards. We're given a view of our salvation, of the Trinitarian work, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of the faith we've been given, of the inheritance we're heading towards and soon will have. That's our joy. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we bless Thee for the fullness of Thy word. And though we perhaps do not feel as the relevance of this epistle, as indeed many of Thy dear saints most certainly do, who have known persecution, who are experiencing it even today, oh Lord, we do pray that even in our despondent times and times of discouragement and sorrow and grief, we too will be blessed through considering Thy word, and such a word as that given through Thy servant and apostle Peter, that we might be lifted up considering our so great salvation. Lord, help us. Encourage us, send us on our way rejoicing, for Christ's sake. Amen.